If you listen to certain voices in the world today, they will suggest to you that ultimately to have God on your side is to lift you above the strife and conflict and struggle in your life. That God's best interests for you must surely conclude with you experiencing nothing but physical comfort and ease and success. Yes, you may for a short time, they will tell you, face certain challenges and difficulties, but if you adopt a certain attitude, if you adopt a certain way of thinking, then in not too much time, your life will simply be purring along just how you want it to. Well, it's a callous and a deceptive lie to suggest that any such thing is promised for believers in God's word. It's misled countless numbers of believers, and probably even more, who think they are believers, but the truth is they've never actually heard the true gospel being preached. And in this passage where this event in the life of Christ is recorded, there's much for us to take on board from his experience and also from the principles that we can learn for ourselves as we look to our Saviour, the one after whom we follow, the one in whose footsteps we walk. Now, we saw last week that immediately after Jesus' baptism, there was a physical demonstration of the fact that he is equipped by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit having descended upon him in the form of a dove. We saw how he received the public commendation of his heavenly Father as the voice of God is heard from heaven. Well, you might suppose that now, well, what Christ is going to do, well, probably he'll head straight for Jerusalem. He's going to begin this just absolutely amazing ministry. He's going to know nothing but success from day one. He's just going to knock everything out of the ballpark, and well, it's just going to be absolutely glorious. Well, of course, there will be much that is glorious about Christ's ministry. You might suppose, well, Jesus has had 30 years to prepare for this day. Surely he's ready. What more could he lack? What more could be needed in the Saviour? Well, no human author, I think, would have come up with what happens next. Having had this public introduction, Jesus is immediately plunged into 40 days of complete isolation in the wilderness, where at the end of it, he's to be tempted by the devil. And he's fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. The one who has come to stand in the place of sinners, as we saw last week, must immediately face the onslaught which has been the downfall of us all. But will it be his downfall? This is crucial. These next 40 days and nights in the life of Jesus are a pivotal part of his life and his ministry. And verse 1 of Matthew 4 is crucial to our understanding of what's happening here. And it's actually a really important help for us in our Christian lives as well. Christ being tempted in the wilderness is not merely opportunism on the part of the devil. Now, perhaps the devil saw it like that. But that's not how it's presented, is it? The Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. It doesn't say the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness where he was tempted. It says the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness in order that this temptation might take place. You see, the presence of the Holy Spirit is not to set you free from difficulties, it is to equip you for them. Having the Holy Spirit with you is not to give you an easy ride, it is to give you the strength to endure whatever may come. And the devil, of course, is perpetually naive in thinking that he can get the better of God. Well, he certainly gets the better of us in our sins. But the crucial issue here is whether or not the devil is going to get the better of Christ. The reality, of course, is that the devil doesn't stand a chance. But Jesus, as a man, must resist him. He's the one who's come to stand in our place. He's the one who's come to live the life of a man in this world and must do so without sin if he's to qualify to be the Messiah. The devil has never failed with one of us. How will he fare with Jesus? The devil is seeking to weaken Christ's resolve so that he can disqualify him from ministry. But this is all of God. And God is going to use this to strengthen Christ and to only further qualify him for that life and ministry that he's come into this world to fulfill. The Lord Jesus Christ has stood in your place. You can never cry out to God and say, "But you don't know." Because yes, he does. Because Christ has stood where you stand. And that's the in very large part, is the significance of what's taking place here. And it's interesting, isn't it? The very thing that the devil would try to use to destroy you, God is able to use to build you up. There are really important perspectives that we can learn here and understand for ourselves. So let's look at these three temptations which come to Christ. Now, the devil only has at his disposal the things of the world, and as far as we're concerned, our own sinful nature with its lusts and desires and with our self-serving pride. And we say that's all the devil has to use. Actually, that's a lot that he's got to work with, and we fall for it time and again in our sinful nature. We can't help ourselves, and he has us, and he holds us captive. For you and for me, that's more than enough for the devil to hold us captive in our sins, the things of this world and our own sinful, proud nature. For you and me, that's more than enough for the devil to defeat us. But what of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, of course, Jesus has a human nature like we do, but he doesn't have a sinful nature like we do. The one thing that Christ never did was conjure up in his own mind his own evil thoughts. The one thing that Christ never did was conjure up or nurture his own sinful lusts and desires like we do in our sin. But he does have a physical body, just like we do. A body which can know hunger and thirst and pain and weariness. And Jesus is at least open in that sense to being enticed by outside influences, and he's open to having these physical things which can weary him and weaken him and make him vulnerable. He at least can have those things. And he can at least in some way feel and then experience that enticement which might otherwise lead you and I into sin. yet he must remain without sin, for he is God. Now, I don't think anyone can fully claim to understand exactly how it was that Jesus could be tempted in the way that you and I know and understand temptation. I don't think there's anyone who can fully understand how that actually worked. But these enticements are very real. The Bible assures us in the book of Hebrews that he was tempted at every point, just like we are. He knows the struggles. In his weakness in the wilderness after 40 days and nights without food, this was not going to be a walk in the park for Jesus. Well, let's consider them. The first temptation that the devil brings to Jesus is this: why don't you just take matters into your own hands? Just take matters into your own hands. After 40 days of fasting, and even doctors today will tell you, in the kind of conditions that Jesus was in, that's verging on the limit of what a human body can take in such hostile conditions. Jesus is incredibly weak and he's extremely hungry. And so along comes the devil. If you're the Son of God, if you are who your father just said you were 40 days ago, well, just command these stones to become bread. Why are you so struggling as a man? Have you forgotten that you are also God? Are you not God's well-beloved son? Or maybe you're not. Just turn the stones into bread and eat. Your body is screaming out for sustenance. So satisfy it. And here's the temptation set before Jesus to exercise his own divine power and authority for his own personal benefit and to appease his hunger. To do so in a way that you or I couldn't have done if we'd been in that place. He has a legitimate physical need to eat when you're on the brink of starvation. It's like the devil is saying to Jesus, pull out your God card and use it. Use it to your advantage in order to make this path smoother, easier. This difficult path that God has brought you down. You could get yourself out of it right now. Just do it. But this is the Son of God, and he's come to stand in your place. And so he must resist the devil's provocation. Jesus must walk this path his Father has given him. And he must continue to walk it until the Father decides the path is complete. Of course, an ordinary believer in this position, well, you or I wouldn't have the option to turn stones into bread. We're not God. But Christ must remain faithful to God's will in this testing in the wilderness. And strengthened by his Spirit, he must place his trust in his Heavenly Father, that he will supply all of his needs, just as you and I must do. Everything that you and I are called to do, Christ has done. He does it there in the wilderness. Being in God's will does not guarantee your comfort. It does not guarantee your ease. And to place your own comfort and your own ease before God's will is not the mark of saving faith for you and I. And it's something that the Savior could not do. Sometimes God calls us to patiently endure and strengthened and equipped by his Spirit. And knowing that you are in the Lord's will, endure you will, and endure you must, and endure you can. And that's what Christ is doing in the wilderness as he stands in the place of sinners. Resolving for each one of us all of our felt needs.
That's not God's priority.
And when you or I might bemoan our circumstances, we do well to remember what God saw fit to put his own son through in the wilderness, so that he knows what it is that you and I go through. He can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And we see that our spiritual health and our spiritual well-being is of far greater importance and of far greater worth and of far greater value. And we see these principles lived out by the Lord's people, don't we? The Apostle Paul is such a helpful example. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, he says this: "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Oh, sounds wonderful. Yet, at the same time, Paul's testimony is this: "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes," that's on his back from floggings, "above measure. In prison more frequently. In deaths often." Many times Paul thought, this is it, I'm about to die. "From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one." 5 times. 3 times beaten with rods. "Once I was stoned," and when they did, they left him for dead. They thought they'd done the job. "3 times shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the sea. In journeys often, in perils, waters, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness." This is the man who said, "My God shall supply all your needs." Paul, what's going on here? On and on he goes. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Having God supply all your need is not the same as having God supply all of the stuff you think you need, whilst at the same time removing for you everything that you find difficult or unpleasant or uncomfortable. That's not God supplying your need. In 2 Corinthians, a few verses later, where he talks about this undisclosed but ongoing struggle and trouble that God has given him, this thorn in his side, "God said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." What did Paul learn? Well, he learned what Christ is demonstrating in the wilderness. Having his needs satisfied is not the way we think of it. Having his needs satisfied is that in the midst of the strife, in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of his weakness, when he feels, this is it, I can take it no more, I can take it no longer, I can take it no further, God strengthens so that you can. And in the wilderness, Christ will not yield to Satan's temptation to make it easy for himself, because he's come to stand in your place. And he knows. He knows. And as he does on each of these three occasions, he turns to the scripture to bring his response. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." It's Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And Jesus endorses the Old Testament scriptures as being the authoritative word of God. And that in itself is so helpful. That the word of God is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. It was for Christ. If it's written in God's word, then it is so. And it can be believed and it is trustworthy. And it must be followed and it must be obeyed. And more important than food for the stomach is obedience to God's word. God has promised and God has said, and that is my food, says Christ. As great as his pangs of hunger are, his trust in his heavenly Father is greater still. That's the issue. As much as he'd love to turn these stones into bread, his desire to please his Father, who so loves him, compels him even more. In the wilderness, Christ stands in the place of sinners, and where you and I would yield and give in to the temptation, Jesus stands firm and remains without sin. He is the man every man should be. He is the man every Christian man wishes he was. And here's the thing. In him, actually, you are. And that's the glory of the Saviour. So the devil tries another ploy. Okay. Well, let's see if we can make you force your Father's hand. In the second and third temptations, we read of the devil taking Jesus up to. And there's quite a bit of debate, actually, as to whether or not Jesus was literally taken physically to these places, or whether it was more by means of a vision or something along the lines of a vision. It actually doesn't matter which it was. Whether Jesus is literally standing on the highest point of the temple, or literally on an exceedingly high mountain, or whether it is just some sort of vision that the devil is taking Jesus into, what the devil is placing in front of Jesus and suggesting to him is just as meaningful. For myself, I very much favour the view that this was all conducted out in the wilderness and that he never moved from the wilderness. But for Jesus, in his tremendously weakened state, these temptations are very real indeed. So the devil comes to Jesus. If God is your loving Father, if he is so pleased with you, let him prove it. Let him show it. What's all this? Throw yourself down from the temple. Let this loving and adoring Father of yours send his angels to catch you and bear you up, as he says he will. The temptation here is to expect more of God that is actually promised, so that I can take less responsibility than I should. Not now. Go on then, Jesus. Sort it out for yourself. But, well, let's do something a bit reckless and foolish and see if God will step in and prevent a tragedy. Let's see if God will really show himself. And unsurprisingly, the devil, who's a deceiver from the outset and whose name in the Greek, where we have it translated devil in our Bibles, from the Greek, it's the word that we get diabolical from. Well, the devil misquotes Psalm 91, where he's quoting from, because he leaves out a vital phrase. The psalm begins like this. It's Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling.
for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. And it's this to keep you in all your ways that the devil omits in his quotation. By the way, it's interesting, isn't it? The devil knows God's word. The devil knows the truth. But knowing what it is one thing. Believing it, trusting it, putting your faith in it, rejoicing in it, loving and worshipping the one who gave it, living in the reality of it, that's quite another thing altogether. The devil can quote chapter and verse, but he's still the devil. Well, this psalm which is quoted, it's the language of someone who's walking closely with God. It's the language of someone who's abiding in God, trusting in him, trusting in the light of his word, and the promise that the Lord will be with you in all your ways. In other words, in all your daily living, in all the circumstances that he will lead you through from day to day. This is not a dare to throw yourself off the top of the temple. If you were just reading that psalm, you'd never come up with that ploy. This is not a challenge to find out just how extreme a situation you can recklessly put yourself into when God has not instructed you to do any such thing, simply to find out whether or not God can be trusted. You'd never come up with that when you just read the psalm. But this is the devil. God will guide us with his hand. God will provide for us with his hand. God will defend us with his hand. But it's not for us to try and force God's hand. Come on, Jesus. Let's just provoke your Father into action here. The devil's already said to Jesus, this isn't how it's meant to be. Take matters into your own hand. And now he's saying, this isn't how it's meant to be. Let's do something reckless and force your Father's hand. And perhaps there's also an element here of suggesting that the only way to prove God is in the big and the spectacular. I think there's something of this in certain quarters of the church, the wider church today. Unless something dramatic is happening, then nothing is happening. Is the equation that a lot of people come up with, I think. Unless there's something going on which we can label as being a massive display of God's power, then God isn't at work at all. Jesus, says the devil, given the choice of being out here all on your own in this wretched condition, or being part of a spectacular display of God's power, surely you're going to go for that second option. It is written, says Jesus to Satan, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And Jesus must choose to remain in the wilderness because that's where God has led him. And he must remain there until the tempting for which God has brought him is over. No, it's not a very glamorous place. But it's God's place right now. No one else is witnessing what God is doing here. But God is doing something tremendous here, unseen by any other human eyes. God the Father will have Jesus do far greater things than jumping off the top of the temple. But it will be in the Father's good time. And it will be in the Father's good way. If there are spectacular things to be done, it will be the Lord who decides them. They're not for us to manufacture. And God often does his greatest work in the wilderness experiences of our lives, as we are repeatedly told and as we frequently see in the Bible. When we get to chapter 5 of our studies in Romans, we'll be considering these words. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. It's out in the wilderness where no one's watching, where God often is working the most, where God is producing in you and in me that which he needs to produce, which can be produced nowhere else. Hope does not disappoint, says Paul, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. There's an important perspective to be seen and remembered and learned as we observe our Saviour in the wilderness, going through these struggles as God has led him. And then the third temptation that comes to Jesus from the devil: choose a more attractive option. Verses 8 to 10. Choose a more attractive option. One of the things about the devil's work is he's full of empty promises. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It isn't the devil's to give. Now, it's true, the Apostle Paul does describe Satan as the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians. But that refers to his wicked influence in people's hearts and minds. It doesn't mean that he owns the whole shooting match. No, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And again in Romans, speaking of Christ, Paul will say that of him and to him and through him are all things. The temptation to Jesus is this: Jesus knows that compared with the sufferings and agonies which will one day come upon him, actually, even these 40 days in the wilderness are a walk in the park compared to what's coming next. The night will come in Gethsemane when Jesus will plead with his Father that if there is some other way, if there could be some other way, may it be found, and may it be found now. But of course, he does add that very important phrase afterwards: yet your will be done. Well, by switching allegiance now, says the devil, you can take this quick and painless shortcut, suggests the devil. Why walk the way of humility and suffering when you can have it all in an instant now? You just need to bow down and worship me. Away with you, Satan! You shall worship the Lord your God. Him only you shall serve. And Satan can do nothing but depart at Christ's request. The devil dangles treats and trinkets before people's eyes. Doesn't this look good? Won't this feel good? Would you rather not this? Doesn't this seem better? Look how easy it could be to get it. Empty promises indeed to appeal to our sinful natures. In our sinful natures, we would always love to experience and accumulate as much as possible for the least amount of effort and trouble. Always taking the path of least resistance, like water running down a hill. The shortest and quickest and least painful route to easy riches. We would go for that every time. That's why the National Lottery has been such a success. Oh, if I just get that check in my hand. The quick and easy route to everything. Of course, we all know for many, it actually proves to be the route to disaster. But in their sinfulness, that's what they think. Alas, the devil still offers such things through preachers of a false gospel. The shortest, quickest, least painful route to easy riches. That temptation was brought to Christ that day. No. No. There is a God who is to be worshipped, honoured, loved, followed, obeyed. Away with you, Satan. And today, and for all eternity, Christ is exalted to a far higher place and has had placed beneath his feet far more than the devil could ever promise him. Christian believers have in Christ so much more for all eternity than this wicked world could ever hope to offer them for just a few short years. Jesus in the wilderness stood in the place of sinners. He heard the devil's devious provocations. Take matters into your own hand. Force your father's hand. Choose the easier or more attractive option. And of course, God's ways are not our ways. And sometimes God's ways are the difficult way. Sometimes God's ways are the ways that we can't fathom out or understand. And the devil's ready to try and convince people that he knows a better way. But it's a broad way, and it always leads to destruction. There'll be no crowns for anyone in heaven if Jesus does not first walk the way of the cross. It was after the Jews in Antioch had tried to stone Paul, and they believed they'd killed him, that Paul and Barnabas moved to Derbe and preached the gospel there. And there they saw many saved. Then we're told they went back to Iconium and Antioch, and they strengthened the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." And it's having those two things put side by side in the same sentence. Many tribulations, but entering the kingdom of God. And if those tribulations mean that I can enter his kingdom, well, those tribulations are nothing compared to being in the kingdom. You see Paul's mind? Being in the kingdom of God is everything. And if it means this, so what? Who cares? I've got this. And that's the road that Christ walked in the wilderness. Would Jesus walk an easier road than us? No. No. Come on, says the devil. Of course you can. No. No, I can't. He chose the way of suffering and hardship, was tempted, yet remained without sin. And he did it for you. He did it for me. He stood in your place in every respect so that he could secure the righteousness that you need. You'll never be able to complain to him, "But Lord, you don't understand." Because Christ can come back and say, "Oh yes, I do. I've been there. I've stood where you're standing." He laid aside his majesty. He gave up everything for me. He suffered at the hands of those he'd created. He took all my guilt and shame when he died and rose again. And now, today, he reigns in heaven and earth exalted. Jesus, thy boundless love to me no thought can reach, no tongue declare. Oh, knit my thankful heart to thee, and reign without a rival there. Thine, wholly thine, alone I am. Be thou alone, my constant flame. The Lord Jesus Christ went straight into the battle in the wilderness, and he came out of it victorious, that he might be the Saviour you need, the Saviour you love, the Saviour you serve.